Let's pray. Our Father, we rely on you for everything. Your Holy Spirit is the one who inspired these words to be written. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand and to respond to the words that you speak to us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to read Ezra 9 in just a moment. But first, let me put the story in some context. So 2 weeks ago, we were with Hezekiah in Jerusalem. They were surrounded by the Assyrian army, and things looked pretty bad. But in response to Hezekiah's prayer, God brought a great salvation. He rescued them from the enemy, and God's people lived to fight another day. But not so long down the line, the people are still rebelling against God. They are still worshipping other idols. And so God brings on them the judgment that he had warned them about. And by this time, Babylonia is the world power. And so they rock up at Jerusalem. And this time, Jerusalem falls. God's people are taken away into exile in Babylon. People like Daniel from the book of Daniel. Daniel works his way up in the kingdom until one fateful night, the city of Babylon is taken over by the Persians, and the Persians in turn become the dominant empire in the world. Just as the prophet Jeremiah predicted, the Persian king Cyrus tells God's people, you can go home, you can go back to Jerusalem. And so some of them go, not everyone, but some of them go in the first wave of returners. And they begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then Persia is given even more reason to be kind to God's people. Because there's this beautiful Jewish lady called Esther. And Esther marries the new king of Persia. And so when King Artaxerxes comes to power, his stepmom is Esther. His stepmom is Jewish. And so he is sympathetic towards God's people. So much so that he sends Ezra back to Jerusalem with the mission to go and establish proper worship in Jerusalem. So by this point, the temple has been completed 60 years ago, but God's people aren't worshipping him as they should. And so Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to Jerusalem to go and sort the people out and get them worshipping God as they should. He's someone who is qualified for this job. Ezra is a devoted teacher of God's law. And so he is part of the second wave of returners sent from Babylon to Jerusalem to establish proper worship in Jerusalem. So as he arrives, there's a few practical jobs he has to get out of the way. And then by chapter 9, he is settled and he is ready to get on with the reforms. And very quickly, it becomes obvious there is one glaring problem. So chapter 9. Of Ezra. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, or the God of Israel, gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. This is God's word to us this morning. Fairly often on the news, we will see a picture taken outside of a courthouse. It's a high-profile case. Perhaps it's involving a celebrity of some kind. And as the guilty person leaves the courthouse and sees the cameras pointing in their direction, they cover themselves, either with their hands or with a jacket. That's a natural response. A disgraced person hides their face in shame. And that's the position we find Ezra in, verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. He bows his head, he covers his face in shame. All of us know the feeling of shame. Some of us perhaps are in cultures where shame and honour are a powerful dynamic which determines most of what we do. Whatever culture we're in, we all know what it is to be ashamed before others and before God. We know what it feels like to be so overwhelmed with guilt that we cannot lift our face to God. Maybe for some of us, shame is the thing that dominates our life. I guess for many of us, guilt is one of the main things that puts a distance between us and God. We feel that we cannot come to him because of our sin. Our disgrace stops us from having a joy-filled walk with Jesus. It makes it difficult to pray. Well, Ezra shows us how to deal with guilt. Confessing our sin means coming into God's presence with one thing in each hand. See, there are two things that we need to grasp, that we need to own, that we need to take hold of. One thing in each hand. The first is this. We need to grasp the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin. Ezra has been sent to sort out the worship in Jerusalem, but as soon as he arrives, there is an obvious problem. Did you spot it in verse 1? The people, including the priests and the Levites, so even the religious leaders, they are intermarrying with the nations around them. And that's something that God had told them not to do. Now, this isn't about racism. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10, God's people are specifically told to love foreigners. So this isn't about racism. Rather, this command comes from a concern for the moral purity and for the wholehearted devotion of his people. These other nations were God's enemies. They were worshipping other gods. They were engaging in, as he says, detestable practices. Flagrant sexual idolatry, extreme violence, even child sacrifice. Verse 11 recalls God's command. Verse 11, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. The land is polluted by impurity. I was driving near the North Circular this week, and there were posters up in some of the houses campaigning against the pollution. If you live that close, then you suffer the consequences. In fact, it wasn't long ago that a young girl tragically lost her life due to asthma, brought on by the fact that she lived so close to a busy road. The thing with pollution is that most of the time you can't see it, but silently and slowly it becomes toxic. And that's what sin is like. And so God didn't want his people to mingle with sin. He wants them rather to be distinct, not to blend in. And so he says, don't get too close, verse 12. Don't give your daughters in marriage. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't seek a treaty of friendship with them, so that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. You see, this command wasn't restrictive. It was for their goods. God's way is the good way. He knew what would happen if they got too close. He knew what ended up happening when they did get too close. In the same way that you wouldn't encourage your daughter to fly to Syria and become an ISIS bride, so God says, for your good, don't do it. Don't mingle with sin. Stand out, don't blend in. And so as Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, he's just unpacked his bags, he looks around, and immediately it is clear that there is a serious problem. Even the religious leaders are mingling with violent idol worshippers. Sin is serious, which is why Ezra responds so dramatically. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Sounds painful. This is a culturally appropriate expression of extreme grief. You don't respond like this if you've spilt the milk or missed your bus. This is something that is really serious and extreme. And actually, it's not just an individual thing for Ezra. This is a together confession for together sin. So verse 4, people gather around him. People who, it says, trembled at God's word. You know, if we take God seriously, that means we will take sin seriously. And sometimes that means God's word will make us tremble. In fact, sin is so serious that it causes tears in chapter 10 and verse 1. They gather around him. He is weeping and throwing himself down. And it says, all of these men, women and children of all ages and stages, they too wept bitterly. When was the last time we wept over our sin? We need to pray for a sensitivity to sin that brings us to tears. Our sin is so serious that it sent Jesus to a cross. Sin is serious. But this is really key. As Ezra realizes the seriousness of his sin, he doesn't run and hide. Instead, he takes hold of it. He names it and he owns it. Verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. We're not paddling in guilt. We're out of our depth. We are drowning. It is higher than our heads. Our guilt is not a low wall that separates us from God. It is a skyscraper. And Ezra owns the guilt. He says, I can't lift my face to you. It reminds me of the tax collector in the story that Jesus told, the one who stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Ezra knew that this was not just a one-off mistake Verse 7, from the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. We have a family history of rebellion. This is a repeated cycle. And we've paid the price before. Verse 7, we've been defeated. In fact, we're still under foreign rule. This is all deserved. Verse 13, this is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. Verse 14, our sin deserves your anger. Verse 15, you are righteous, which means you are right to be angry. And so here we are, verse 15, before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. Can you see how Ezra takes hold of the guilt of sin? He owns up to it. We need to grasp this. Each one of us needs to understand that we are sinners, and that makes us guilty before a holy God. Actually, I guess most of us probably don't need convincing about that. We are all too familiar with guilt. What is it for you that brings guilt and shame to the surface? Maybe it was something that you did, or something that you failed to do, or something that was done to you. It could be something that happened once, or something that's repeated. Is it in the past, or something ongoing? Perhaps you live in fear that something you once did will one day be exposed. Perhaps there are consequences to what you did that are constant and painful reminders of your mistakes. Maybe for you there is a particular sin or a particular sinful desire which just seems to be more serious than most. There is a stigma attached to it, and every time it rears its head you just feel dirty. For all of us, I'm sure there is something that springs to mind, gives us that sinking knot in our stomach, the prickles up your back, the blood rushing to your face. If the person next to you knew what it was, then you'd get up and you'd run a mile. Maybe your guilt centers around something that you did before you were a Christian. And even though you know that you're forgiven by God, the scars run deep and you find it hard to forgive yourself. And maybe it centers around stuff that has happened since you became a Christian. And that seems to make it even worse. How could I trample on the Son of God like that? Am I even really a Christian? Maybe some of us are not yet Christians. And the reason is because we can't let go of our guilt. Perhaps you've wandered away from God. You've made mistakes. Your life is a mess. And so even though there's something about Jesus that you find attractive, you just don't know if you can bring your mess to him. What would that even look like? How would you even begin to unravel the mess? For all of us, guilt and shame are uncomfortably familiar. And so we often find all sorts of ways to cope with it. We deny it. We say, no, that was a one-off. That's not really me. It wasn't my fault. We minimize it. It wasn't really that bad. I'm not the only one who's done something like that. In fact, others are much worse. We ignore it. We just try and bury it. And we self-medicate on distractions. And we don't like being left in the silence because our own thoughts point the finger. Or we work as hard as we can to make up for it. Perhaps I can undo some of the damage. Perhaps I can outweigh the bad with some good. Or we hide it. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we sew together fig leaves to cover our naked shame. We cover our tracks and we make sure no one finds out about that. To deal with our guilt, we deny, we minimize, we ignore, we work, we hide. But can I ask, how's that going for you? Is it working? Whenever we try to redirect in some way, our guilt remains undealt with. And it's like a beach ball in the sea. You might be able to suppress it for a while, but eventually it just pops up to the surface again. In fact, I think that unresolved guilt is one of the biggest reasons that we struggle to open up with God. When shame is on the surface, we are guarded and careful. We keep our prayers brief and formal because we fear the vulnerability of being exposed. And so we hold God at arm's length. And maybe the same is true of our relationships with other people at church. Everyone else seems to have it all together. And so you feel that you have to hide your flaws. You find it hard to go beyond chit-chats. Because you're scared that if you let people get too close, they're going to see your warts and your wrinkles. Can we just admit that we're all broken? Can we pursue honest relationships that get beneath the surface? Can we take down those guards and have the bravery to be vulnerable? And when we see sin in others, can we commit to being full of grace, not judgment? Can we be quick to forgive as we have been forgiven? But maybe we have some of those same issues when it comes to our relationship with God, except with God it's worse because we know that God already knows our guilt. And so perhaps as we come to prayer, we quickly say, "Oh, I'm sorry," but you don't really want to dwell on it because it's uncomfortable to face up to the reality of your sin. And when you do, you feel naked, and so you hide. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God is distant because, after all, he knows your deepest, darkest secrets. By nature, we run and we hide and we cover. And the very last thing we want to do is bring our guilt into the open. But Ezra's example teaches us to own our guilt. When shame makes us feel that we cannot come to God, that is the very thing that we need to do. No matter how awful your sin is, face up to it, take hold of it, and bring it before God. And the reason that we can do that is because of what's in the other hand. Yes, we need to grasp the guilt of our sin, and we also need to take hold of the grace of our God. That's the second thing, the grace of our God. How is it that we can take hold of our guilt and yet still come before God? How can Ezra say in verse 6, "I'm too ashamed to lift my face to you," and yet still be in God's presence by the time you get to verse 15? How could he own up to his guilt and yet not run and hide? Because of the grace of our God. Look at verse 8. "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious. The Lord has not treated his people as they deserve, but rather with undeserved kindness. He has left us a remnant," verse 8, "giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light in our eye, to our eyes, and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem." You know, none of history is random. God had so arranged things for such a time as this, for the sake of his people. The events of Daniel and the events of Esther were all part of God's plan as he arranged things for the benefit of his people. He put it in the hearts of kings Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes to show favor to the Jews. They deserved none of it. They should have been completely destroyed. But just as God promised, a remnant returned to rebuild the temple. You see, God provided everything that was needed for him to be able to dwell with his people once again. It's grace. Verse 13. "God has punished us less than our sins have deserved." Their repeated rebellion did deserve death. They did not deserve restoration. They did not earn favor. Their behavior got no better, and yet God is gracious. Isn't he wonderful? a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And on top of all of this, God has also provided the sacrifice to cover the shame of sin. Did you notice in verse 4? Ezra sits down appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose and I fell on my knees and I prayed to God. God had provided the sacrificial system. The death of an animal covered the guilt of the people. And it's only in the context of sacrifice that guilty people can even begin to come into God's presence. You see, that's why Ezra can rise from his place and then fall on his knees in prayer, because he has taken hold of the grace of God. In the face of grace, sin is all the more disgusting. And it's actually this grace that gives us the power to put sin to death. Verse 13, "You have punished us less than our sins deserve. Shall we then break your commands?" You see, when we grasp the guilt of our sin, and when we grasp the grace of our God, is that grace which empowers us to leave sin behind. As Titus 2 verse 12 says, it's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Grace isn't just a ticket into heaven, grace is a teacher. Grace bails us out and trains us up. And that's the grace that we need. That's the grace to take hold of in the face of our guilt. And so Ezra finds himself in verse 15 in something of a wrestle. There's a tension as he holds both of these things in his hands. He says, "I take ownership of my guilt, but I want to take hold of your grace. Here we are before you, though we cannot stand in your presence. I cannot come before you in my guilt, and yet this is where I am." You see, to confess our sins, we need to take hold of both of these things: the guilt of our sin and the grace of our God. So yes, take hold of your guilt. Own up to it. Face it. But you can only own your shame if you are also grasping grace. The verse before in Titus 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." The grace who appeared is the Lord Jesus, the one in whom God's gracious kindness is revealed, the one who provided everything that was needed so that he could dwell with his people once again. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He came to set up tents with us, to become one of us. This Jesus, who was disgraced as he was beaten and mocked, who was exposed and naked on the cross, not in front of everyone else, not just in front of everyone else, but exposed before God. For the first time, he could not stand in God's presence because he was bearing our disgrace and our shame on his shoulders. The Father turned his face away. Is this Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? And through his death in my place, he covers my nakedness in his clean robes. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Jesus stretched out on the cross and opened his veins to pour out a never-ending river of grace. This is how to deal with guilt: by grasping the goodness of God. You can't hide your guilt. You can't make it go away. You can't make up for it. But you don't have to. There is another way to be free from shame. The only way to be free from shame. The answer to guilt is grace. God's undeserved kindness. His free forgiveness. So take hold of it. Own it. Make it your own. And as you hold both of these things in your hands, a life of confession becomes a bittersweet dance between our disgrace and God's grace. As you come to God, you bow your head and you cover your face. I cannot stand before you. And yet I can, and I must. And so you lift your face. Lord, my sin deserves death, yet your grace gives me life. You see, when we truly grasp these two things, when we come before the throne of grace, then the seriousness of our sin only serves to supercharge the sweetness of our Saviour. Do you know what the brilliant thing is? As you come before God, holding on to your guilt and holding on to your God's grace, you can let go. You can let go. Because Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave as a sure sign that the sacrifice on your behalf has been accepted. The price has been paid. Guilt has been removed. He has taken it from you. So don't hold on any longer. When you are drowning in guilt, plunge yourself into the red river of grace flowing from the cross. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter when you did it. God's grace outweighs all of our disgrace. This reality really is the most life-changingly brilliant news. As you come to Jesus, you have the freedom not to be weighed down by your past failure. You have the freedom not to be defined by disgrace. In Jesus, we have freedom and honesty to own our guilt, to take hold of it, because we can let go at the cross. Remember that guilty tax collector? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home justified before God, declared righteous. It wasn't the one who thought he was all right. It was the one who knew that he wasn't. All we have to bring is our guilt, and all we can cling on to is God's grace. This is our God, not with a hand raised to crush you, but with arms open to welcome you in a forgiving embrace. Won't you run to him today? There are some here this morning who need to do that for the first time. There are lots of us here today who need to do that again. Pick up all of your unresolved guilt. Own it. Don't run from it. And take hold of the grace of God. Come to the foot of the cross and leave your burdens there. Let's bow our heads.